I'd like to express my thanks to the assembly here for inviting me. I always count it a privilege wherever I'm asked to come and to bring forth God's word. And it's always an encouragement to my own heart to see the interest in God's word. And I've been very encouraged this week by the attendance we've had, those that have come out night after night and different times that we've been together to study the subject, which is a little bit different from what you normally might have in a Bible conference, but nevertheless a very important one. And I'm very much aware that as we get together for this last evening, that the topic of the Old Testament is one that obviously, even in the amount of time we have taken, I haven't been able to do justice to in the sense of covering everything thoroughly. That obviously would take a lot more time. But I hope that as we have sort of just surveyed not only the individual books, but part of what we see as God's program and God's plan through the Old Testament, and the person of Christ as he is revealed in the pages of the Scripture, that we might understand a couple of things. One, that the Word of God in its uniqueness is a beautiful book in the way that it's put together, and even the overall scope of it presents God's program and plan. It's sort of like any way you cut it, whether you look at it with a telescope, as we've really been doing pretty much, the broad view of things, or whether you look at it with the microscope in its minute detail, we find that God's Word has a beauty about it and an order and arrangement to it that speaks to us of the fact of its inspiration. And I hope that you've seen, as we've looked through some of these books of the Old Testament, that they have very practical applications, not only to those that were living in that day and age in which they were written, but to those that are living in the days in which we are living today. And so maybe they've been a help to you in that way. Now, we come tonight to the book of Isaiah, the first of the major prophets. And remember again that when we look at the division of the Old Testament, we've used that little thing to remind us of the number of books, 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. 5 books of the law, or the books of Moses, the 12 books of history, the 5 books of poetry, and the 5 major prophets, and then the 12 minor prophets. I think I got them all in there. But 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. That's the way our Old Testament divides up. Now, if you have before you the sheet, and let me mention as well, I've got a couple of things you're going to notice. I apologize last night. I didn't realize until I got through that I was going over something that I had that nobody else had, and so, or that very few had, if any. So you have that sheet tonight that covers some of the material that we covered last night. You'll notice, I think, that sheet ends, or that the end of those particular sheet ends before the Bible ends. And what I'd like to do is, in the will of the Lord, send to you the remainder of the notes that I have. I didn't quite have them prepared to copy. So I'll send you the rest of those. And along with that, I want to send you a little paper on the minor prophets that tells you something of the pattern that's found in the minor prophets, the prophetic pattern as it's found in the minor prophets. I'm not going to really go over that tonight, but I promise in the will of the Lord to be able to send that back to you, and then you can distribute it to those that would be interested. If you have tonight with you this sheet called The Prophets and Their Message, that's the one that we want to look at first. The Prophets and Their Message. Isaiah through Malachi. Isaiah through Malachi, prophets and their message. And one of the things that's helpful to see is that you need to understand a little bit about which prophet was speaking to which part of the kingdom and which period of history that particular prophet was prophesying in. For instance, Isaiah, if you'll notice in the second column, he prophesied to Judah, the southern kingdom, during her declining years, before the captivity. Now, you remember last night as we were looking at some of the historical books that we mentioned the fact that our Bible is not really laid out in chronological order. That when you come to the books of Haggai and Zechariah, which are almost at the end of the Bible, that as far as the time that those books were written or that those prophets ministered, they're ministering during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, way back in the historical books. So it helps you to see a little bit about when these prophets prophesied and who they prophesied to and what the time frame was. So if you'll look over that sheet, now there are a couple on there that you'll note some asterisks. And they're there because not everybody is in agreement as to when these particular prophets like Joel and Obadiah, when they actually prophesied. The dating of those books is not real clear. The evidence internally is not as evident as it is in some of the other books. So there's some question, and some people will put them one place and some put them the other. But the other thing that's helpful to me is that as I go through my Bible, like here in the book of Isaiah, I'll write right in the top under Isaiah, contemporary Micah. So that I know that when I'm reading Isaiah and reading Micah, that the two of them were contemporaries. That is, they lived and prophesied, not necessarily at the same exact periods of time, but that their lives were lived during the same general periods of time. So I like to write that right in my Bible so that when I'm looking at it, now I don't have a Bible that has study notes in it. You may have one that has introductions to the books and study notes, and so you may not find that necessary. But if you don't, you might find it helpful to put in there the different contemporaries that were prophesying at the same time. Now, the book of Isaiah is an absolutely fascinating book. It is one of the bigger books in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets. Isaiah, as we've said, prophesied to Judah during her declining years. And let's just look into the first chapter of the book of Isaiah and note a few features about the book. Get myself in order here. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So there you find that the dating of this book is very helpfully pointed out to us by the first verse of chapter 1 in the book of Isaiah. It tells us the time frame and the kings in which he that reigned during the time that he prophesied. Now, I would suggest to you that the theme of Isaiah, if you want it very simply, is the government and the grace of God. The government and the grace of God. It is a book that is concerned with God's government. Isaiah says in chapter 6, in one of those great chapters, sort of leading us into the theme of what he is going to be speaking about the government of God, in chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now here we find that Isaiah saw two things, or was aware of two things. He was aware of a throne on earth that had become vacant. King Uzziah had died. But as he thought about that vacant throne on heaven, on earth, he realized and had this vision that in heaven there is an occupied throne. And regardless of what takes place in the government of earth, the throne in heaven is occupied by the Lord. Now this is a tremendous vision because John tells us in his gospel that Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus and spoke of him. I believe that's found in chapter 12. So this was a vision of the glory of the Lord. A vision of the holiness of God. It is that passage that says in chapter 6 and verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He says in verse 5, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So we are introduced to the theme of God's government. And if you want another breakdown of the book of Isaiah, it's kind of interesting to see that the book of Isaiah has been called a mini-Bible. Because there are 39 books in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah breaks into two sections, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. Now there's 66 books in our Bible. Chapters 1 through 39 is one complete section of Isaiah. And it's interesting to note, and I want to turn there and show you this, that in chapter 40, as the second major section of Isaiah opens. It opens with this in verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That's chapter 40 in verse 3. Now you've read your Bible and you know where that's found. It is the opening words of what we call the New Testament. Well, you say that's not the words when I read in Matthew, but it's the opening words, because there were 400 silent years, and the first prophetic voice to break the 400 silent years from the closing of the book of Malachi until the coming of the Messiah and his announcement were the words of John the Baptist. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So it's interesting to see that chapter 39, 39 books of our Old Testament, and then chapter 40 of Isaiah begins the way that our New Testament begins. And if you were to turn to the 66th chapter of Isaiah, you'll find that it ends like our New Testament ends, with a new heaven and a new earth. Declaration of a new heaven and a new earth. So Isaiah has been called a mini Bible. Chapters 1 through 39 bring before us basically the judgment of God. And then chapters 40 through 66, the comfort of God. Prophecies of judgment. Prophecies of comfort. "Comfort ye my people." And you know that as you read the book of Isaiah, it contains that incredible passage in chapter 53, which prophetically speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and so on. And actually, that is the fourth of the songs that are found. Isaiah recorded four songs, and there were servant songs. And the last one that he records is found in chapter 53, the Song of the Servant. And it speaks of the one that was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And, of course, we know it speaks of the Messiah the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah is a book that brings before the people of God in that day and in this day God's judgments and God's salvation, God's comfort. Isaiah's name means Jehovah is salvation. Now, I want to point out one other thing to you that's found in chapter 1, and that is Isaiah's message, as we might sum it up. And I'll give it to you with four words that all just happen to begin with an R. The first word is found in verse 4, rebellion. Israel have gone away backward. They have rebelled. Because they have rebelled, in verse 20, you have refused and rebelled. You shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. There will be retribution. God will bring judgment because they have rebelled. And yet, he holds out to them the promise in verse 19 of repentance. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Come now, he says in verse 18, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And if they repent, there will be, according to verse 25 and following, restoration. Now those words, those four words, sum up the message that Isaiah preached throughout his book. Rebellion of the people, retribution or divine judgment because of their rebellion, repentance that was necessary, and if they repented, there would be restoration. Isaiah has been called the fifth evangelist. The fifth evangelist. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Isaiah has been called the fifth evangelist because of the clarity in which you find in this Old Testament book the gospel of God and the Messiah and the Savior, the Redeemer, being presented to us. And so it's a beautiful book to study, and you'd be surprised how much you probably already know about the book of Isaiah as you read it through. You'll find that there are verses and concepts that are found in there that you're probably more familiar with than you even realize. First mention of the word Redeemer is found in the book of Isaiah, is found in chapter 41 and verse 14. Two words that are characteristic besides that one Redeemer are the words the Holy One of Israel. God is revealed as the Holy One of Israel. The next major prophet that we have is the prophet Jeremiah. And you'll notice on your sheet that Jeremiah prophesied to Judah during her last and closing years. The message of Jeremiah had to do with judgment and the coming glory, and yet Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And I believe that he represents to us the fact that God was heartbroken over the condition of his people. God was heartbroken, and he invited them to return throughout. Return. And we find that in chapters 1 through 45 of Jeremiah, you have prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem. And then in chapters 46 through 51, prophecies against the nations. It is in the book of Jeremiah that we have brought out before us the promise again of a new covenant that God would make with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And it's in the book of Jeremiah that, to me, one of the most important verses in all of the Old Testament is found. And I want to turn you there to chapter 9. This verse is quoted in the New Testament. You will recognize it most likely from 1 Corinthians. And it's one of the most important verses to me in the Old Testament, because in a book that deals with God's relationship with his people, that we're in covenant relationship with him, he tells us what's really important and what really counts. It's found in chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory. Now the word glory there means to boast or to brag on something or to be proud of something in that sense. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understand and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now, you look at the categories of things that are found in verse 23. Wisdom, or intellect, might, strength, power, riches, wealth, and all that comes along with it. And whatever you want to put in a particular category, those three categories will cover everything that people not only rejoice in, but people brag about and people take confidence in or have their confidence in. Where is the confidence of the people of the world? It's either going to be in their wealth, or it's either going to be in their intellect, or it's going to be in their power, position, strength, or ability. But the Lord says, let the one that rejoices rejoice in this, that he understands and knows me, that he has entered into a relationship with me. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, that the day has come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. In other words, even though Israel was going through the outward motions of religion, their heart was not right with God. They were taking confidence in certain abilities and in what the nations can do, just like people do today. But this verse brings out again very powerfully the most important thing of all. Now, if God gives you ability, use it. Use it for his honor and glory. If God gives you intellect, use it. Use it for God's honor and glory. If God gives you wealth, in whatever measure he does, use it for his honor and for his glory. But your confidence is in the Lord. There is no greater lesson that the Christian can ever learn, in my opinion, than the lesson of dependence upon God. That is the transference of our dependence on him and away from ourselves and what we can produce for God. That's the way the Christian life begins. The Christian life begins, doesn't it, with faith. What's your faith in? It's not in yourself. It's in God. It's what God can do and what you can't do that He can do. And I'm convinced that the reason why we experience many of the trials and difficulties that we do in life is not so much just because we've been bad or that God's punishing us, but that God has to develop within us that sense of dependency upon Him. And so it is a tremendous lesson to learn. Intellect, the world boasts in it. Wealth, the world boasts in it. Strength, the world boasts in it. But our confidence is in the Lord. And whatever we have in these other areas or categories, we use them unto the glory of God. And so Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, ends his ministry as he sees Jerusalem in her last years of decline, going into captivity by the Babylonians. And we have then the Book of Lamentations. In the Book of Lamentations, the lament, the sorrowful song, the lamentations of Jeremiah, we see that God, though He is a God of love, is a God that punishes sin. It is a message of weeping. It is a message of sorrow. The heart of it is seen in chapter 1 and verse 12, where we read these words, "Is it nothing to you all that pass by?" Now, these are words that are spoken in the initial context of the city of Jerusalem, as it had been sacked and as it had been taken, and as the enemy had come in and taken the people and spoiled the city. "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. From above hath He sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the way." Look in verse 15. "The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. For these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." And so it is a lament about the condition of the city of Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judah as the enemy had come in and destroyed the city and savaged the land. And yet you find in verse 18 that God's righteousness is here upheld. "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His commandments," literally against the words of His mouth. "I have rebelled against His commandments." Now I want to give you something practical that's been a great help to me from the Book of Lamentations, and I want you to turn to chapter 3. You'll notice how Jeremiah in chapter 3 speaks in verse 1 of himself. "I am a man that hath seen affliction by the rod of His wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness and not into light. Surely against me is He turned. He turneth His hand against me all day. My flesh and my skin hath He made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. And when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces and made me desolate. And listen to what Jeremiah says in verse 12. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. Jeremiah says, God set me up like a target, and now he's shooting the arrows of his bow into me. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins, that is, into the very depths of my heart. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity or the good. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, my wormwood and the gall. Now listen. Jeremiah experienced a situation that was absolutely devastating. I mean, the poetry and the language that is here as he tries to describe what it was that his soul was feeling. And there are two very striking things about what he says that really speak to me so powerfully about what he had lost. You know, it's one thing to lose everything that you have. It's one thing to be devastated, to even physically suffer torment. And to experience depression in a sense and to be overwhelmed with the difficulties and situations of life. But he says in verse 17, I forgot the good. He says in verse 17, thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. One of the great blessings that is ours, our heritage as believers in Christ, is the peace that we enjoy. The peace of God, according to Philippians chapter 4, that surpasses human logic, that goes beyond our understanding. There's no explanation for it. But God gives peace in the midst of the devastating circumstances of life. And yet Jeremiah lost his peace. And he had lost his hope. He had nothing to look forward to. Why? Well, it was easy to look at him and see that he was focusing on all the devastation that was around him. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Who knows what he had been through personally? God's people had been taken captive. But I want you to know what begins to happen. In verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now Jeremiah begins to shift his focus. He begins to shift his focus to the character of God. And as he focuses on God's character and God's nature, that God is a merciful God, that God is a faithful God. Well, then, all of a sudden, his heart begins to turn and his eyes begin to lift from off of his situation, and he says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him.